I'll now be reading for us from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 19 to 46. And I'll just give you a moment to arrive there. So that's Deuteronomy chapter 1. And we'll be starting at verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw, on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet, in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me the Lord was angry on your account and said, you shall not go in there. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause all Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated by your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord, and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there. Thanks, Josh.
Good evening, everyone. Good to be with you again tonight as we get back into God's Word and this series in Deuteronomy. A couple of things before we begin. First of all, I've had a bit of a rough week health-wise. I was sick for a number of days this week. I caught the dreaded lurgy Thankfully, I am pretty much past that now, just on the very, very tail end. But it's small chance tonight I may need to cough at points just because there's a lot of talking happening. So if I do have to do that, please bear with me. And together, with God's help, we will get through it. Second thing, because I was a bit out of action for a few days, my prep time was kind of dramatically cut for this sermon. And so in order to be able to get here, to be ready in time to deliver this sermon, what I've done for this week is to model the sermon for tonight off, in terms of its structure, off another sermon that I've heard from a faithful gospel worker, a man named Rico Tice, who you may have heard of. I managed to find someone else who had done a sermon on a similar passage, and that was the one I found. And so that's been helpful in enabling me to be able to prep and get ready for tonight. So I just thought it's worth mentioning. And so if there's any credit for tonight, it goes firstly to God and secondly to Rico. All right, well, let's get into it together. I will never forget, I reckon, I'll never forget my first ever church history lecture at Bible College. Now, the very first thing we did, this is going back some 10 years ago now, the very first thing we did in that lecture was to answer the question, why study history? Why study history? Now, I suspect we had to do that because history can sometimes get a bad rap, can't it? If you remember the Harry Potter novels, if you've ever read those before, who is it of all the teachers, all the professors at Hogwarts, who is it? Is it the one that's constantly putting Harry and Ron and the other students to sleep? Well, it's the history professor. His name Professor Binns, right? That's the one they're constantly falling asleep in. Why? Well, because history is boring. Well, that's how the saying goes, right? Who cares about some old dead guys? Anything that's happening is happening now, right? Well, as we were in this church history lecture and looking at this question, why study history? The answer, the first, I think, and most important answer we got was to say, studying history allows us to avoid repeating the mistakes of the past. And we see this sort of thing all the time, don't we? Learning from our mistakes. One example is the Apollo space landings that happened in the late 60s by NASA. The first Apollo crewed mission, that's Apollo 1, suffered a critical pre-flight failure or test. And as a result, a cabin fire broke out on that spacecraft, and sadly, all three astronauts were killed. And so that was a devastating blow to NASA and its hopes to be able to reach space. But what it did do was it prompted them to do a thorough review, a thorough investigation of everything that had happened. And as a result, well, a number of safety protocols, a number of upgrades, a number of new processes were put in place. And that lesson from history went on to directly contribute to their success in the later Apollo missions, which, of course, culminated in Apollo 11 and that historic moon landing. So learning from their history brought them great success. Now, that's something we learn in many ways, isn't it? So, for example, maybe you burn dinner in the oven. Well, the next time you're going to be more careful about checking the temperature. Or maybe you're late to a class and you have to walk in front of everyone. What's going to happen? The next time you're going to be careful to set that alarm clock and not just keep hitting snooze. Or maybe you overspend on a holiday. You blow through your funds on a holiday. What are you going to do? Next time you're going to set a budget and stick to it. Learning our history helps us to avoid repeating the mistakes of the past. Now, we've just started a series through Deuteronomy. We've just read the next portion of it. Deuteronomy is shaped, in terms of the book itself, it's shaped as a covenant document. That means it's a little like official paperwork that you do at a wedding. And the first part, the chapters that we're going to be going through in this series, the first four chapters, they are all about covenant history. That is, the history between God and his covenant people. And so Moses, as he speaks to the people of Israel who are standing on the border of the promised land, well, he takes the chance to remind them of their history. Why? so that they can avoid repeating the mistakes of the past. And boy, oh boy, have there been some doozies. Now, if you were here with us last week when we kicked things off, you would have seen the kind of huge shock that the book starts with. Right? This huge shock, huge moment. You saw just how badly their journey to the promised land had gone thus far. In verse 2 of the chapter, verse 2, we read that when they first left Mount Sinai, that is, or Mount Horeb, as it's described here, well, they started on a journey that takes 11 days, right? 11-day journey. Here's what it says, verse 2. It's 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now, that's where they are right now, on the border of the promised land, right? So that's what it was, 11-day journey. And then you read the next verse, verse 3. It says, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month. Now, I think we're meant to have a double take as we read that and go, what? 40th year? Now, we mentioned this last week, didn't we? But I don't think we really highlighted just how bad a delay this is. Okay, that means that for every hour of their intended 11-day journey, for every hour of travel, it ended up taking them more than 50 days. So that'd be like getting in the car tonight after church to drive an hour to Mandurah, and you leave tonight, but you don't get there until the 16th of May. Right? That's wild, right? That's the sort of delay we're talking about. And the Israelites had a delay that was 250 times greater than that. And so the question is, why? Why has it taken so long? And how might understanding history help us to learn from it? Well, that's what we're going to see tonight. Two things tonight. First, it's not God's fault. And it's not God's fault. That's verses 19 to 25. Now, we saw hints of this last week, didn't we? Moses, as he begins retelling the story, retelling the history, he tells them what God had previously said to them. He said that particularly what he'd said to them about the promised land. So in verse 8, he said that God had said to them, see, I have set the land before you, land that I'd sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, that's the same thing that's also said in verse 21 in our passage this evening. And so the point is that as far as God's concerned, the land is there and it's theirs for the taking. So it'd be a little like if you'd waited for ages for the latest iPhone to release. Right? You've been waiting and waiting and finally the day arrives, the new iPhone's out and you head into the store and when you get there, they say, a generous benefactor has paid for your phone. You don't have to pay for it. A generous benefactor's done that. And so all you have to do is go in and take it. Just go in and pick it up off the counter. It's yours. That's the sort of thing. That's where the Israelites are at. God said the land is theirs for the taking and he has given it to them. But he hasn't just given them the land. He's also given them multiplication. In other words, he'd blessed them by giving them a birthrate bonus. So that's verse 10. Hey, verse 10, have a look there. It says, the Lord your God has multiplied you. And behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. Now that reference to stars of heaven, if you're listening carefully, well, you'll know that's actually a reference to another promise that God had made to Abraham back in Genesis 15. Now, if you know that part of the Bible, you'll know God tells Abraham to look up into the night sky and he says, count the stars if you can. I don't know if you've ever tried that here or out in the country, tried to do, to count all the stars on a starry night. It's impossible. There's just far too many. And God says to Abraham, that's how many offspring you will have. And so here we are now, 700 years removed from Abraham, and here's God delivering on that promise. Moses says, today you are as numerous as the stars of heaven. It came true. God keeps his promises. Now, the last time we see this actually is in our passage tonight, is there in verse 25. Now, tonight's passage, really what it is a retelling of what happened to the people of Israel the first time they tried to get into the promised land and failed. Now, that story is in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Maybe you can have a look at that later after the service. But here, Moses is taking them through that history lesson. And so in verse 25, what he says is that even the people agreed that God had kept his promise. Right? It's not God's fault. Okay, this is what it says in verse 25. And they, that is the spies who went in to spy out the land, they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us. Now, before we go on, one of the bits in the original story from Numbers that Moses doesn't mention here in detail is what that fruit was. Now, if you're familiar with the story, that what they do is they bring back a cluster of grapes, right? That's the bit of fruit. Now, clusters of grapes are great. We had just reached the end of summer, and so you would have seen them in the shops, in Woolies and Coles. You go in, you grab a bag, plastic bag full of grapes, and maybe you'll get four, maybe five clusters in that bag. We'll get this. The cluster that they found in the promised land when the previous generation went in to spy it out, it was a single cluster of grapes, and it was so large that they had to carry it on a pole between two of them. This is a good land, in other words. And that's why it says, in continuing in verse 25, they, the spies, they brought us word, and they said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. See, it's not God's fault. God's promise was real. When God makes a promise, it is not fake news. Okay, it's not like the fire festival. I don't know if any of you guys have heard of this. The fire festival was a luxury music festival scheduled for 2017 to be held on a private tropical island. There's a promo shot behind me on the screen. Now, this was promoted all over Instagram by well-known social media influencers and models. If you had the money, you could spend enough to buy the VIP tickets to this concert, which included gourmet meals and luxury villas. It was going to have the best bands, the best accommodation, the best food. But what actually happened, if you've seen the doco, you'll know about this. When the attendees arrived, after paying up to potentially thousands of dollars to go to this thing, they discovered the site was actually an abandoned parking lot, or a parking lot of an abandoned resort development. They discovered that their fancy accommodation was actually hastily erected tents with bare mattresses. And in fact, there weren't enough mattresses to go around for all the tents. So people started fighting for them. And the authentic cuisine consisted of, and here's a photo behind me, bread, cheese, salad, and some salad dressing. God's promise is not like that. And the point here is that even the people know this. When God makes a promise, he delivers. It comes true. And so the obvious question is, why then are they still in the desert? Why have they been languishing in the desert for almost 40 years? Well, that's because it's not God's fault. It's your fault. It's your fault. This is verses 26 to 33. Of our passage tonight. Now, it only takes a moment for the people to respond once they see God's fulfilled promise. And what do? They rebel. And Moses says in verse 27, you murmured in your tents. In other words, there they are grumbling, whining, complaining. Now, I'm a dad of three young kids. My kids do this on occasion. In fact, I just had an incident the other day when one of my kids wanted something to eat. They wanted some crackers and we didn't have any. And so I said, they said, Daddy, can I have a cracker? And I said, oh, you mean the ones that we ate the other day? They're all gone, unfortunately. We don't have any more. And she said, but Daddy, I want some. And I said, I understand, but we just don't have them. But Daddy, I want a cracker. And it went up back and forth like that for a bit. And then eventually she realized we don't have crackers, can't give them to her. And of course what happened, out came the whining, the grumbling, the complaining. Now that's kind of typical behavior for little kids. It's what they do. But what does the Israelites' whining look like? Well, Moses retells what they said in verse 27. He says, here's what the previous generation said. Because the Lord hated us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Hate? God hates you? That's projection, isn't it? They're saying God hates them, but really they must hate God to say something so horrible about him. And what's brought them to this spectacular conclusion? Well, what they've done is they've gone and looked ahead at all the difficulties that lay before them, haven't they? Now look at what they've seen. It's there, verse 28. Look at what they've seen. They've seen that the people are bigger than them. They've seen that the cities are great and have big walls and strong defenses. And they've seen finally that the Anakim are there. Now, who are the Anakim? The Anakim are basically known to be a race of like giants, effectively. In fact, if you're familiar with the story of David and Goliath, right, Goliath being a giant that David fights, Goliath was actually descended from the Anakim. And we know how tall Goliath was. He was 9 feet, 9 inches tall. So if he was up on stage with me here tonight, he'd likely smack his nose against that steel bar. That's how tall he is. Right? He'd make an NBA All-Stars team look like midgets. And so sure, the Israelites, they definitely would have had their work cut out for them, right? Standing on the edge of the promised land. Going into the land may indeed have meant some suffering on their part. But notice, Moses doesn't try to downplay the difficulty. He doesn't try to soften the suffering. He doesn't say to them, look, sure, they're big, they're tall, but really they're just lanky, they're bean poles, you'll knock them over easily. No, what does Moses do? He says, the reason you're so afraid is because you forgot God. You have forgotten God. And then he goes on to give three kind of stark images to remind them of who their covenant God really is. Because this history lesson is going to be vital if this current generation is going to avoid repeating the same mistakes that their parents did. And so first he says, remember that God is a mighty warrior. Okay, that's verse 29. Here's what he says. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Moses is saying, don't forget, don't forget. Right? Egypt was the world's superpower at this time, or at that time. Okay, they had you as slaves. And what did God do? Well, he single-handedly delivered you to such an extent that you were able to walk freely out of Egypt and to plunder the Egyptians as you left. And then he wiped out the strength of Pharaoh's army with one blow at the Red Sea. You were basically just there for the ride. God did it all. And now Moses says to this current generation, God's going to be leading the charge as we go in to take the land. Don't forget. Or second, Moses says, remember, God is a loving father. And that's verse 31. It says, and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. How did they get through the barren desert? How did they get through these 40 years languishing in the wasteland? It wasn't through their strength, that's for sure. It was God carrying them, like a father carries a toddler on his shoulders. He's the one who carried them through the desert. That's the only way they were able to survive. And then finally, Moses says, remember, God is a steadfast guide. Okay, verse 32. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. So God not only carried them through the desert after rescuing them from Egypt, but he showed them exactly where to go along the way. Now, how could they forget? He gave them a pillar of cloud to follow, a pillar of fire to direct them by night, to likely as well keep them warm on those cold nights. Now imagine, ain't nobody going to attack you when there's a huge supernatural cloud or bonfire at the front of your camp. So they're protected as well as they move through the desert. They were never lost in the desert, Moses is saying. They were always exactly where God wanted them to be, having God literally guiding them every step of the way. And so the question is, how could they so easily forget? How could they go from enjoying a fulfilled promise, perfect protection, steady guidance, to then saying at the border of the promised land, God hates us? That's a terrible thing to say. They're given a good land, but then they project their hatred onto God for no good reason. And so it's not surprising the way that God then responds. Okay, this is what Moses retells in verses 34 to 46. God says, fine, if that's what you're going to do, if you're going to rebel against my word, well, then you get the other promise. And that promise is entry denied. Now, you'll get what happens, God says, to all of those who are denied entry to the promised land. And that is, you'll perish. So verse 34, and the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, he promised, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. See, that's what God wanted from his people. That's what he wanted from them all along, a wholehearted commitment. That's what he desires. He makes these incredible promises. He keeps all of them without fail. And he asks that in response, you stick with him. That you don't rebel, that you don't turn away, that you don't forget him at the first sign of trouble. And that motivation, the reason why to hold onto his promises, that's really important. Because you don't do this in order to get the promise from God. No, in fact, the people here in this history found that out the hard way. So in verses 41 to 46, after recognizing their sin, this previous generation, they said, we ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in the hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. Now this is wild, right? Now God does all of this incredible, generous work to bring his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and right up to the entryway to the promised land. He says to them, I've given you the land. Now all you got to go in is go in and take it. And the people say, no thanks, too difficult. So God says, fine, off you go then, back into the desert. And then they reply, no, we'll do it, we'll do it. It's amazing. When it's the promised land, they won't go into it. But when it's entry denied, they won't stay out of it. Now this history lesson from Moses is there to show the people one thing. If you want to receive the promise of God, it must be received as a gift. Now the New Testament backs up or testifies to exactly the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer there talks about this sinful generation and says this. This is from verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they, God, would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. In other words, the rebellion that this first generation who failed to get into the land, their rebellion against God was a sign of their unbelief, their unwillingness to believe his promise. They didn't believe that God had really given them the land, as he said, and given it to them as a gift. And so what do? Well, they disobeyed and tried to go in and take it themselves. But the point is, it can't be something that you can go off and presumptuously do on your own. If you try to earn God's promise through your own action, the lesson is that you'll end up, what you'll end up with is not God's promised blessing, but his promised curse. Right? God's promise is to be received as a gift. Now we stand today, as Christians in the 21st century, we stand today on the edge of the true promised land. And the question for us is the same as it was for this generation of Israel. And that is, will you learn the lesson from history? Will you remember God, or will you rebel against him? Will you remember all your history with God, both in the pages of Scripture, what he's done for you in the Lord Jesus, and in your own kind of personal history with God through all the things he's done for you in your life? Will you keep trusting him? Or will you look at the difficulties that lay in front of you and say, too difficult, I'm out? Well, in order to do that, you'll want to remember that God is a mighty warrior, that he sent Jesus to win victory over our sin and over the grave in his death and his resurrection. And that means that by faith, we won't perish, but will indeed reach the promised land. You'll also want to remember that he's a loving father, who sends his own son, Jesus, to die in your place. And you'll want to remember that he's a steadfast guide who sends his spirit to dwell with us, to help us to grow, to be more Christ-like, to help us remain steadfast through all the difficulties we might face in this life. Now, before I went off to serve at Vic Park last year, I got the chance to meet a former member of our church, a lady named Miriam Anderson. Now, you may remember a few weeks ago we announced that Miriam had died. She'd been in aged care for a while by that point. And so I'd had the chance back in 2023 to a couple of times go to serve her communion, which is a thing that the pastors do here. We go and occasionally and go and serve communion to those who are housebound. I remember the first time I met her, because it was a bit of a shock meeting her for the first time, because I walked into her room and here was this kind of quite frail elderly woman laid up in bed. And basically the first thing I heard from her was how she was so looking forward to seeing Jesus. Now, she'd had all this kind of difficulty to contend with. In fact, in her kind of the last maybe 6 months of her life, she was completely bedridden, could not get out of bed at all. And yet, here we were that first time I met her, and we always sing a hymn or two when we do communion, and we start singing about Jesus, and she has tears in her eyes. Those are eyes not filled with fear, but filled with hope. Now, I spoke as well to Mark, one of our other pastors, yesterday, because he'd seen her a lot more than I had over the years. And he said one of the things he noticed was she's always quoting Psalm 23 to people. Like just one of those passages that she had locked in remembrance, and out it came all the time. He said as well that Brandon, who's one of our deacons, he would keep her stocked with Gideon Bibles. And apparently she'd hand them out like hotcakes. So any new person coming into her room, whether it was a visitor or a staff member, someone she hadn't met before, it was a chance for her to say, "Do you know Jesus? Here's a Bible where you can read about him." And then apparently one of the other things she would often say is, "I'm suffering now, but it's nothing compared to what my Savior suffered for me." Man, I hope that should God grant me that many years of life, that by the time I'm there, I have the same passion for Jesus, that same wholehearted commitment to God and his word, that desire to learn from our covenant history with God. Now, that's what he wants from us as his people. He's already promised us so much and given us so much freely. So in return, let's remember who he really is. Let's remember that God is our mighty warrior. He's our loving Father, and he's our steadfast guide. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to us tonight from your word. Thank you for reminding us of our history with you through the pages of scripture. And also thank you for the way you've been at work in our lives here and now as well. Father, we pray that for all of us here, those who are following Jesus by faith, that you'd be continually reminding us of all that you have done. That you be continually reminding us of who you are. Help us to cling to your promise. Help us to cling and not let go when times get hard. Father, for any who might be here tonight and suffering, and maybe there are those here tonight who are suffering and don't know Jesus, we pray that in the pages of scripture, they might see the hope that we can have in him, that we might see the love that you have shown us through him. And that you might bring all of us to know him better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.